If you would, grab a Bible, turn it to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We're really going to focus on the first seven verses, but we're going to read it all just to kind of give it some context to what we're doing in those verses. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with us, I'm reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. We do have those at the back of the room in baskets along the back wall underneath the light fixture switches. So grab one of those, the red one, if you're wondering which one I'm reading out of. We are in John chapter 9. We're going to be going through some sermons, both the previous few weeks and then the next few weeks, or next couple weeks, that are just what we would call just standalone. They don't really relate to one another, except for in this going forward. We are in a season where we are encouraging ourselves, those who call City View their home, to be tellers of the gospel, to have the gospel on the tip of our tongue, not in a way that we don't normally do, but in more of an intentional, focused way that maybe has either drifted from us or in a way that maybe we haven't challenged, a degree to which we have not challenged ourselves to have the gospel so close to the tip of our tongue to tell those in great need. And here's the good news about that. If you're here today and you're far from God, or if you would not consider yourself a Christian, or you consider yourself something of a spiritual progressing person in some way, or searching in some way, the good news is this. I am highly sensitive to being crystal clear about what the gospel is over the next several weeks and beyond in this season of emphasis for us. So if you have ever been maybe murky or confused or not knowing what is at the core, the center of Christianity, the good news for you is in pretty much very crystal clear terms, you're going to hear that. And you're going to hear the multifaceted aspects of the gospel as well. It is a message at its surface about Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross on the basis of his merit and goodness and righteousness, but yet still choosing to take a punishment, a wrath he did not deserve upon himself in my place and in anyone's place who recognizes that they are a sinner before God, that they came out of their mom's womb wanting to rebel in multiple ways, and it just began with saying no to mom or dad at one point, right? And so we believe that we come out of our womb ready, primed, and sinning, and that we need the Lord, or we needed the Lord to have done something, and that is part of the message of Genesis 1 through 3, is that he's going to send a Redeemer to fix all that is broken and all that is sad and all that is evil about our world. And part of that redemption was the center point of Jesus coming into the world, which we celebrate at the Advent Christmas time. And then we're getting ready to head into the Easter season, the Lent season. We celebrate that act upon the cross that he accomplished. Now, what that tells us is the surface story of how the gospel is explained. But beyond that, the gospel actually is news about the implications of the cross as well. It is not the central message. The cross is the central message in his resurrection, but that has a lot of implications or cascading truths that take us back or lead us back to that gospel message and what Christ did. So that, with that said, a lot of clarity, hopefully, over the next several weeks. With that, before we get into this text, I want to make a big announcement about something that we're going to be walking through in the scripture text over the next several weeks during the spring season. I don't usually make a big deal about sermon series. I am making a big deal about this because, one, I think it's a big deal in most people's minds, and two, I believe that if you want a tailor-made just prime for inviting series of messages from a text in the Bible, I think I'm getting ready to hand you one with anyone in this area who happens to have some semblance of a knowledge of the Bible. Not everyone does, but for those who do, this will definitely perk up their ears. We're going to start a series of sermons in Revelation. over the next several weeks, and it's going to happen through spring, go head right into the Easter season and a little bit afterwards. It's going to be fantastic. I think it's going to demystify some of it, make it not as intimidating for some of you, because it's not. It's not as intimidating as you think it is, for those of you who do think it's intimidating. So anyway, going to have a blast through this. I think we're just going to really, really have fun. Revelation has been just an absolute, I'm about ready to burst. I want to start now. You're going to have to wait a few weeks, and so will I. So that's happening here in a few weeks. I'll also refer to Revelation as the Revelation of the Spirit to John, because that's really how it's described in the text itself. But that's coming up in a few weeks. Look forward to it. More on that later. All right, John chapter 9. We're going to be going through again the whole text just to give us the big picture, and then we're going to zero in on seven verses, starting in verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples, Jesus' disciples, asked him, "Rabbi," and that's just another word for teacher, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man had sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Then he says to him, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." And that means sent. And so he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Now, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." And others said, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how is it that your eyes are opened?" And he answered them, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.'" Isn't that fascinating, just his view of what actually transpired? Like how he explains it. A guy made mud. He made mud, put it on my eyes, told me to wash, and I see. They said to him, "Where is he? Where is this Jesus?" And the man says, "I do not know." And so they brought him to the Pharisees. Now, real quickly, if you don't know who the Pharisees are in the scriptures, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the Pharisees are really the religious conservatives of the day. And I don't mean that in a sense we use the words conservative, political, liberal, necessarily, or progressive, any of those terms. Just kind of divorce yourself from those terms in the political sense. These are just guys who really believed the Bible, really took it seriously, and wanted to do what it said, okay? That's what we're meaning when we say they were the religious conservatives of the day. They were the ones that the common folk who were looking, dying for the scriptures and the Lord to speak to them and to mean something to them. They looked to the Pharisees. They were really something of a positive influence, moralistically at least, in the lives of the people. But despite that they were kind of considered religiously the best of the best of their day, this is where the gospel is really informative to us, in that Jesus went after them time and again. And it wasn't because they were the worst. It was because our best doesn't cut it. It's because our best doesn't cut it. The best of the best doesn't cut it. And like typical, unfortunately, of the best of the best, they allowed themselves within their number, the Pharisees, they let arrogance, pride, self-righteousness creep into their number. And they became just as known for their pride and their arrogance and their self-righteousness as they were known for their holiness and their morality. And so there was nothing of the grace of God in the message of their life and their ways. And so, being the people that the people looked to, the Pharisees, they brought this man to the Pharisees, the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked the man how he had received sight. And he said to them, "Well, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Now, some of the Pharisees said, this cannot be a man from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, what they mean there is no prophet or man of God in his right mind would heal on the Sabbath or do a good deed on the Sabbath, because even a good deed was considered work. And that makes you a bad Christian. Okay? Makes you a bad religious person. And so they said, surely he cannot be a man from God because he healed on the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a bad man or a sinner, how can he do such signs? So they're saying, like, Jesus does all these signs. This is incredible, folks. How can a sinner do these kinds of signs if that's the case? Then there was a division among them. And so they said again to the blind man, again, by the way, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And the man said, he is a prophet. And the Jews did not believe that he had been blind. That was their summary. They're like, okay, there's just no way you were ever blind. And had received sight until they called the parents of the man who had received the sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was in fact born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Parenthetically, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, to be the anointed one, he was to be put out of the synagogue, basically religiously ostracized. Okay? They were going to be religiously ostracized. They knew this. They feared this. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. They wanted nothing to do with this conversation. They wanted none of this to fall back on them. Because religious life was the center of life for these people. Okay? It was the center of life. It was the center of commerce. It was the center of everything, folks. They wanted nothing to do with this. So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered. So do you understand what just happened there? They're saying to this man, confess that the man that healed you is a sinner and not a godly man. And in that way, you will be giving glory to God to basically take back what you've said about Jesus. Give glory to God. Take back what you said. And he answered them, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. So he's not even gone that far. He hasn't grasped who Jesus quite is yet. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why is it that you want to hear me again? And there's almost like a pregnant pause there, and he says, do you also want to become his disciples? That is the farthest thing that they want from what they want to do, right? But yet, man, what a fascinating question and insight into how this guy is thinking as he's having this conversation and trying to make sense of what's going on around his former blindness. I mean, he's just trying to figure his way around what's going on here. What is this conversation we're having? And they reviled him in response to that. Do you want to be his disciples? They reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Ooh, you know, they kind of wound up him. We're disciples of Moses. You may be disciples of this man. I'm disciple of Moses. What's ironic is, although Moses did not know the name Jesus, Moses himself was a disciple of Jesus. Something they didn't recognize. They couldn't understand that he was a disciple of Jesus forward in time. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know when he would come, but he was a truster of Jesus long before Jesus even walked the earth. I'm a disciple of Jesus, they say. We know that God had spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. I mean, we know that God does not listen to sinners. He's saying that as a fellow Jew. We know this. He does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He's speaking purely, rationally, before them about very serious matters. And their response to that was this: you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the former blind man answered, and who is that, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind, or those who think they have perfect sight from birth may actually be found out and become blind. And Jesus said to them, some of the Pharisees near him heard him say these things and said to him, are we also blind then? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Let me translate what he just said to them. He said, you basically say that you have sight and you're not in need of sight from me, what I bring to you in the gospel. And because you say you don't need sight, that means your guilt remains. You're not willing, you're too prideful, you're too self-righteous to come to me recognizing the state of your soul, that you are spiritually in need of sight. And so because you claim and don't believe you need me, not only are you in a position where you apparently in your eyes see, you see but yet are guilty. Whereas others who come to me and now see a result of having recognized that they were formerly once blind, their guilt does not remain. That's the implications of his words, and there's no mistake that they could not have walked away without understanding exactly what he was saying. This life, this world is wrought with tragedies, difficulties, and so many injustices, friends. We do not lack for a supply of large events and personal actions that lead to many to the question of why. Why did this happen? How did this happen? Today's passage actually speaks to these very things. In fact, this passage of Scripture, John 9, is the last of what we call the six signs that Jesus gave that he was the Messiah in John. Six signs that he was the Messiah or the Christ, the anointed one who would bring redemption to our world. So this is the last of those signs. And the last sign is particularly interesting because it demonstrates for us, for you and me, the seriousness and the importance of the gospel message, even when or if God's messengers, and when I'm saying God's messengers, I'm talking about many of us. If you're a Christian here today, you're one of God's messengers, or you're called to be one of God's messengers. And so even when we are not really good messengers, the importance in of the gospel message and its seriousness with which it should be taken is still there. And I'll kind of break that down as to why that's the case. But that fact alone, that it is still serious and still compelling and important a message to tell by his messengers, even when we are not ourselves always taken seriously, this passage really digs down on the urgency we should have despite the fact that we don't always tell it in serious ways or are taken seriously by those around us. Let's just take a closer look at it and just see what we might see. Look at verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. blind man from birth. From merely the human perspective, folks, for whatever reason, things such as blindness, lameness, leper's spots, leprosy, mental challenges, things like these seem to happen without explanation in our way of thinking through them. From the human perspective, of course. The same can be said of tragic natural events that we see happen every given year. However, from God's perspective, all things are pregnant with purpose. All things are pregnant with purpose. A couple passages just to throw at you. Ephesians chapter 1, 11 through 12 says this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we may, who were the first hope in Christ, might be that so to the praise and his glory." Furthermore, we see in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who called and are called according to his purposes." Now, what this does not mean is that things are not worked out ever for good for those who do not love God. That's not what it's saying. This is not a statement about good things happening for Christians and bad things happening for those that do not believe. That simply is false, and that is not something that the Bible teaches. What these passages are saying is that for those that love Jesus, for those who have trusted him with their lives, whether good things happen to you or bad things happen to you, whether good things happen to other people or bad things happen to other people, your worldview, the lens through which you see things and trust in God's sovereignty, compels you to know that all things, somehow, even bad things, will be redeemed. There is something of redemption just waiting to show itself, even in the bad of the world. Even bad things are pregnant with potential in the scheme of God's promises. Christianity is a faith with redemption at the center of all things. Jesus' work on the cross was the answer to the problem of sin entering the world. It was the plan of God's redemption of the world to center it on what Christ did in his coming and his resurrection, his crucifixion. So, to be taken seriously, for me to be taken seriously, for you to be taken seriously in the face of the difficulties of life in this world, with this precious message, this treasure of the gospel message, we certainly cannot minimize or trivialize difficulties in this world, whether they be people's difficulties or just general difficulties we see in this world, especially the difficulties that most of us have had in the process leading up to believing the gospel. I can't speak for everyone, but many, if not most people I speak to, prior to believing and trusting in Jesus and his gospel message, we had difficulties arriving there. It was something of a bumpy road getting there. And so far be it from me, far be it for any of us to trivialize or to minimize those difficulties on the way to actually believe and trust in Jesus, but rather those difficulties oftentimes, whether they're on the path to trusting Jesus or whether they're just general difficulties we all share in this world, are oftentimes fertile ground for speaking about or showing how God's purposes are displayed even within weakness and trouble. Even within weakness and trouble. Because his purposes are pregnant within even the difficulties of this world. Let's keep reading. He'll tell us some more about that. Verse 2. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" When I first read that a few minutes ago, when I was reading the whole passage, did that put any of you off? Did that put any of you guys off? Kind of make you a little mad? Make you a little infuriated? Please understand that this is an honest question, not a mean question, that comes from the theology they were taught their entire lives. Okay? This is second nature to them. This is not mean. This is not meant to belittle or to trivialize, but it was a very wrong question. Okay? Inevitably, in the midst of personal and communal tragedies, the question will be asked, why? Why? That's kind of the question they're asking, right? You see it throughout this entire passage. In fact, almost obsessively throughout this entire passage, all of John 9, people are trying to get around the issues and the questions surrounding, okay, what happened to you? Why did that happen? What did he do? What exactly did he do? I mean, they're just really trying to drill down on details and minutiae to try and understand why, how, all these kinds of things. And again, it's not meant to belittle them. For those of you who are far from God today, not yet believing, but maybe you're beginning to want to believe, Jesus does not trivialize the question of why here. I want you to understand that. He does not trivialize that. He doesn't trivialize the pain behind it. But, hear me when I say this. Jesus does, he does not answer your question exactly how it's framed most of the time. That's very common of Jesus. He did that with the religious leaders. He did that with his disciples. He did it with all people. It's kind of a subtle redirect, but it's his way of being kind to us and responding to us, but not necessarily always asking the questions we're asking, because if he answers them, that doesn't necessarily do us good. If he's the God, if he's the Lord, then he knows what's best for us. And so instead of saying, boy, that is the stupidest question you could have ever asked, let me ask another question that's a better question. He doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do that. Can I be so bold to say, neither should you? If you're a follower of Jesus here, you should not trivialize, minimize, or belittle people for their questions. If you need to redirect, great. That's the ways of Jesus. And see what he does? Well, we'll see what he does in a minute. But I want to say real quickly, for those of you who are Christians, though, don't belittle people's questions. Do not. You can't always answer every question, but you can address the question. Address it by maybe redirecting it in the way Jesus did, or getting to the real issue behind this. So it's a genuinely honest question that he asks, and here's how Jesus responds. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Your question doesn't really need to be answered, because the question has a presumption or an underlying foundational assumption that is actually flawed. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. Notice, in not answering it, he redirects them. And at this point, I can't go on without drawing a parallel with the life of Job. If you're familiar with Job, Job was a man who encountered incredible amounts of pain and tragedy in his life, and he had some friends who circled him up to try and think through and decide why he was suffering so badly. And one of the things they did as they gathered up and tried to determine why he's suffering so badly, they basically tried to get into minutiae and details, just like everyone's trying to get into on this situation with the man born blind. And eventually it led to the same kinds of conclusions that the disciples were presuming, and that was this: you must have done something, Job. You must have done something. You've hacked off God, and he's making you pay for it. And by the end of the text, we realize that's a flawed theology. That's actually not the way God works at all. That the truth is, if I'm to believe what the Bible says, I'm a sinner just as much as anyone else was prior to Christ. And the truth is, I don't deserve any good. So any good I receive is actually a grace of God. That I'm allowed to live and breathe air is a grace of God, friends. It really is. Much like we do today, the issue becomes more about the causes instead of the purposes of suffering. And folks, when I allow myself to get bogged down into the theoretical why of a person's situation, which, can we just say this? In most cases, we don't fully answer. We can never have the ability to fully answer. I'm just missing out on an incredible opportunity to do what Jesus did and redirect people back to his purposes, towards the potential of what he might be doing in their lives, in their hearts. We must never let the idolatry, and this is idolatry, friends. If you've never thought about it as idolatry, think about it now as idolatry. We must never let the idolatry of having all the answers Never let that idolatry block us from an opportunity to point people to Jesus and his gospel, which leads us into this final section of the text today, verses 4 through 7. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes in the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Do you want to be taken seriously by those who need to hear the gospel? Do you want to be taken seriously? What Jesus says here is troubling on one hand and comforting on the other. For those of us that often act as what we call functional saviors for our friends, for our families. Do you know what I'm saying when I'm saying functional saviors? Basically, it's the idea that whether it's us being able to answer all their questions or us being able to save them from themselves and their own choices, sometimes just terrible choices that we have no capacity to stop them from making, we're acting in the role of functional savior. We're trying to be Jesus to them in a way that we can't be. They need the savior, the real savior. And so this passage ends up being a little troubling to us, maybe even troubling to the disciples as they're hearing it, because it really destroys the notion that you and I can be the functional savior in any way, shape, or form for anyone in our lives. And so that can be kind of troubling for us because we've maybe held on to that. Maybe that's our identity. We are the person who saves people in our family. We're the person who lets in our family, we let them go to the edge, but we don't let them go too far. Or we're the person who's always rushing to rescue. And I'm saying that there's not a time for dire circumstances to be headed off or for a true intervention. I'm not saying that at all. I'm talking about in a very spiritual way, people are carrying the mantle of capital S Savior in their friendship group and family. This passage is a wake-up call. You can't be that. Can't answer all their questions. Can't answer all the questions you think they might have that they need answered. Good news, though, and this is the comforting part of the passage, there's one who can. I'm not saying he's going to answer all the questions for them in this lifetime, but there's one who can answer the most important questions for their souls. So, for those of you who find this comforting, you see that even if I am like the disciples, a little dull, because the disciples are a little dull in this story, aren't they? Even if I'm dull, if I'm walking with Jesus, if I'm with him as he is doing things, just incredible things in people's lives in the world, my hypocrisy, my fumbling words, my feeble attempts to be people's saviors and me trying not to do that now, all those things, guess what? If I just tell the gospel, I am intersecting myself with what God might be doing in the world, and guess what? All my hypocrisy, all my functional saving, all my fumbling over words will not stop a person from hearing the voice of God when he uses me in that moment, even in my imperfect self. Nothing. Nothing will stop it. I'm a big believer in the sovereignty of God. Some people say, well, doesn't that make it kind of hands-off when it comes to telling people the gospel? No, sir, it doesn't. If I am humbled by the fact that the sovereignty of God reached into my heart and changed me, guess what my response is? My response is, I am blessed and unworthy to be a part of what you're doing, but yet you have invited me and allowed me to be a part and be your mouthpiece. Why on earth wouldn't I want to be his mouthpiece and be a part of what he's doing? What is wrong with me that I wouldn't want to be? Why wouldn't I want to be about my Father's business? Why wouldn't I want to? When I'm trusting in the gospel of Jesus is the only way that spiritually blind can see. Jesus' word should offer incredible comfort. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one that can make a blind man see. And if there is any purpose to be illumined in a person's life in the midst of tragedy, the Lord will make it known to him in his way and his time. But if I'm obedient, if you're obedient, Jesus just might use you and I in the process of revealing his purposes. We can learn something from the blind man himself. The disciples could have learned something. I can learn something from this blind man. He knew enough to not even try to get bogged down in the minutiae and details of what happened to him. He was like, okay, these are the answers I got. They're not what you're really asking, and I don't really have the answers to the questions you're asking. But he knew the most important thing. I was blind. I see now. What if we would see that is our best message? I mean, really? I was blind. I see. Details? Don't got them all. But I was blind, and I see. If you understand that, if you understand through whatever ridiculous means, whether it was through mud spat in the ground and mixed with Jesus' earthly saliva placed on your eyes, and then your physical sight with some sort of a manifestation parallel to the spiritual sight you just gained, whether it was that, or some other miracle that you can speak about in ways only you can speak about because it's personal. If you know that you were once blind and can now see, then Jesus, like you, is sending you to Siloam, which means sent. He wasn't just sending him to a pool. He didn't need the pool to wipe it off and for that miracle to happen. But the man needed to understand that as a blind man now seeing, that he is now a sent man to tell others he was blind and now he sees. You see that? All you need to do to be taken seriously a lot of times is just recognize you were blind and now you see and tell people about that. It's not always complicated, folks. Not always complex. I know people are. I know situations are. I know sometimes conversations can get that way. But no matter how complex things are, the man who was sent knew this one thing. I was blind, but I just now see.